So when you're looking at these clickbaity articles on the internet, one of the most common ones is like 5 secrets to X, 5 secrets to losing weight, 5 secrets to cooking the perfect egg, whatever it is. Like we have 5 secrets for almost everything there is to do in the world. And one reason these articles appeal so much to us is because, one, you usually take something that's fairly difficult. Well, actually, I don't know if cooking an egg is difficult, but losing weight, getting in shape, that's difficult, but it takes some of these difficult things that we try to do in our lives, and it seems to distill it down to, like, if you just know these simple tricks, you can achieve it too. And I think as humans, we really like that idea because it's kind of like taking the easy way out. But we're also drawn to the idea of there being this secret knowledge out there, this sort of greater experience or greater fullness in life. And it just kind of pulls us in. We want to believe that it's true. We want to believe that there's a secret that could just unlock our lives. And the reason I bring up our fascination with secrets today is because today's passage talks about a secret, a mystery, really. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3. So if you can cue that up, the PowerPoint, that'd be great. So everybody wants to look into the mystery box. Everyone wants to know the secret. But here we're going to talk about what Paul says is this deep secret in humanity. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the people in other generations as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Before I get into those verses, I actually left out verse 1, where Paul talks about for this reason, and then it's almost like he cuts himself off. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you see that basically 3:1 is repeated there. That, you know, it's almost like Paul has the next thing he's going to talk about in mind. But then he comes to this. It's almost like a digression, sort of, where Paul is he's not done with thinking about the gospel yet. He's still reflecting on it and how great it is and how magnificent it is. That was the theme of chapter 1, it was the theme of chapter 2, but now Paul's going to talk about how it applies to him personally. So when we look at these verses, so verses 2 through 6, and we try to figure, okay, what's the main idea here? One thing we can do to look for main ideas in a passage is to ask ourselves, are there any words or concepts that are repeated? So when you look at these verses, do you see any words that show up more than once? Maybe even more than twice? And there is one in particular. It's not the or the. It's mystery. Paul talks about that a bunch of times. It's going to be in the next paragraph as well. But Paul keeps referring to this mystery. And it comes from this Greek word, mysterion. And it's kind of like our word for mystery. I mean, it sounds exactly like it. But when Paul says this word, I think he's more talking about this secret, this hidden knowledge. And there are lots of things that he calls a mystery, right? He talks about that there's this mystery that's been made known to him. And then he promises that when the Ephesians read this in verse 4, they're going to understand Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 6, he kind of unveils what that mystery is, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Which, you know, when you see this word mystery and you keep building up to this secret, and then Paul says the secret is that Jews and Gentiles are both part of the church, you probably are a little underwhelmed. Because again, we're looking at this like 2 millennia forward. And we're so used to this idea. We're so used to the idea that the church, that God's chosen people, is not just made up of ethnic Jews anymore. It's made up of people who believe. It's available to anyone. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter the religion you were born with. It's available to anyone. It's just by faith in Christ Jesus. And so we're so used to this idea that it can be a little underwhelming. You're like, oh, that's the mystery you're talking about. Oh, okay, I see. Yeah, that's nice. But we don't necessarily feel the same amazement that Paul had. Because to Paul, this was just mind-blowing. And that's why I think he's still, like, he's not ready to get off this topic yet. I know we talked about it last week when we looked at Ephesians 2. But if Paul's not ready to get off the topic yet, maybe we shouldn't be either. So let's ask a few questions here. Why does Paul use this word mysterion, or secret, the secret hidden knowledge? I think there are a couple of reasons for it. One is because in Paul's day, just like ours, people were really into knowing the secret. There were a lot of what they called mystery religions, mystery faiths. And they all kind of were predicated on this idea that this group of people, maybe through a main prophet or maybe just as a body of people, had gained this revelation to the secret workings of the universe. And that they now understood what life was about and how you were supposed to live and how you could be saved. So these things were really in vogue. And so maybe Paul in some ways is kind of appealing to that by using this word, by helping them see, okay, here's the real secret. Here's the true mystery that's been unfolded before us. And all has to do with Christ. And so he's kind of using it as a way to lead people to that secret who might be otherwise, you know, very interested in it, but not knowledgeable about what Jews or Christians believe. So I think that's one reason he does that. Another reason is because I think to Paul, this really was the secret thing that had been hidden. That this really was a surprise. And so you might ask the question, well, didn't the Old Testament at least some points talk about the fact that Gentiles were going to be included in God's plan as well? And so the answer is yes. And you can go all the way back to Abraham. So he's really the father of the Jews, where this all started. And so in this passage, God says to Abraham, after making a few other promises, that he's going to give Abraham offspring and make him into a mighty nation. At that point, Abraham had no offspring. So that was a promise. He was going to have this land. God was going to take him to. He was going to make Abraham's name great. And then in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Genesis, we see God says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So that even when God calls Abraham and his descendants to himself, he has in his mind that this is not going to stop there. This is going to reach everyone. So the blessing is not just for Abraham, it's for the entire world and all the peoples who live there. And that's really where the Jewish people start. So from the very beginning, the idea that this blessing would trickle on to other people was not just implicitly stated, explicitly stated. You can also see it in Exodus 19:6, and this is right before God makes the Mosaic covenant with Israel, this sort of, I guess, newer covenant that kind of continues on what he was doing through Abraham. And it's where, you know, God eventually gives him the Ten Commandments and all these other commandments. But before that, as the people are sitting in front of the mountain of Sinai, where the presence of God has manifested itself in thunder and darkness, and the people are scared out of their minds, God says to them, although the whole earth is mine, you will be to me, for me, a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. So what does a priest do? Well, a priest is someone who mediates between humans and God, right? That's their job. So usually a people group will have a priest, but you don't need everyone to be a priest because you just have some people who have that job, right? But here God is talking about, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. So all of you, not just the Levites, not just the high priests, all of you in a way are going to be priests. Well, who are they going to mediate on behalf of? Well, the implication is it's going to be every other person, all these other nations that are around. That's who's in view here, I think, even though they're not explicitly mentioned. And so even from that point, God is saying, look, you guys have a role to play with all the other nations, maybe bringing them near to me, helping them find me. There are also a couple of other places we can see in Isaiah 49. There are several references in the same sort of wording in Isaiah where God says through Isaiah, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so this is one of those passages where it seems like, in a sense, God is speaking both to this future Messiah servant, but he's also speaking to the nation of Israel. But again, here's the view. It's too small for me to restore Jacob, to restore Israel. No, I have bigger plans than that. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles so that my salvations may reach the ends of the earth. So the idea of being a light, you know, we're familiar with that terminology, right? We're familiar with that kind of metaphor. You know, Jesus called himself the light of the world. He says that we are the light of the world too. We're the salt of the earth. And we're supposed to shine before people, so that they can find God through us, through our words and our actions. And so it's right there in Isaiah that the people of Israel, the plan here was never just to stop with Israel. It was always to go further than that. So God's plan has always been further reaching than this. So, and that's just a few verses, a few scriptures. There's other places as well. And yet for all that, you really couldn't look at the Jewish people and see them as a missionary kind of people. I don't know if any, have you ever been tried to be converted by a Jewish person? Ron, maybe Ronnie's like, I don't know. He's Jewish, so he's got a different perspective on this. I can't ever remember a time when, you know, where I've really seen like Jewish people reaching out. I'm sure that some do, but it's not primarily a missionary faith, I don't feel. You know, it seems to be about just being that people together. There's this cultural tie that binds them. They want to be faithful to God. But it doesn't seem like they have this huge desire, this burden to take Judaism to the ends of the earth. Right? But despite all that, I mean, that was always God's intention, that they would have that kind of role in the world. And so you might think, okay, well, Paul should have seen this coming. This shouldn't be some secret that the Jews and Gentiles are going to be, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, that they're going to be heirs together with Israel. That I don't think is a surprising part to Paul. I think the surprising part to Paul here, the thing that blew his mind, was that they were going to be co-equal sharers in this inheritance. That there was going to be no distinction between Jew and Gentile. I think they were always aware that God was going to do something among the other people, the other nations. But sometimes I think they really just thought, well, they're going to be subservient to us. They're going to come in, but it's only going to be like 1A and 1B, or maybe even just 1 and 2. So yeah, they have a part in this messianic age, but it's always going to be in a way that's somewhat subservient to us as Jews. I think that's how they thought about it. So when Paul finds out that not only did God have a plan for the Gentile people, but there was to be no distinction whatsoever between them, that they're just fully sharing in this kingdom together, that was what was surprising to Paul. You know, it's almost like, you know, what the Jews thought was this idea of being separate but equal. And, well, where have we seen that in American history? That was segregation, right? That was what segregation was, that you can be separate and equal. But we know that that's not real. Because once you separate people and say, well, you have all the rights as us, but you got to stay over there. Well, they really don't have all the rights as you, do they? And so this is the thing that surprised Paul, that's not the way God was going to do this. Because I think he was so used to, and you saw the language in Exodus 9, you are of all the nations, you are my treasured people. But now we have this new age where everybody's equal under the gospel. And that was what surprised Paul so much, and why he keeps using this dramatic language to refer to what's happening. So I know that we talked a lot about that last week, so I don't want to, you know, keep beating that horse, but this is something that's really important for us to understand, because even though we're not Jews, looking at Gentiles, like we talked about last week, we can try to build these walls between other people. We say, okay, you guys are out there, we're in here, but we're all kind of in the kingdom together. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. once said, at least it's been attributed to him, you know how quotes go these days on the internet, you're never sure who said what, but he said that 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings is the most segregated hour in American culture. I think he was the only one who said that. He might not have even been the first. But it's this idea that when you look at churches, they tend to break down along these lines of ethnic or linguistic groups or socioeconomic groups. And there's something problematic about that. Now, some people, you know, it's not like, you know, a lot of churches are saying, well, we don't allow certain groups of people there. But, you know, when you look at people who aren't like you a certain way, you treat them a little bit differently, it sends the wrong message. So we always need to be careful about this as a community of believers. Now, we are blessed with a fairly diverse group, a fairly diverse congregation. You know, that we look around and we're not seeing this sort of monolithic group of people that's all the same ethnicity, that's all the same color or whatever. Okay, but we need to be really careful how we deal with people who come in from the outside. And it's something for us to always struggle with, because, you know, the truth of it is, when you break down by sort of these sort of homogeneic groups, it makes growing easier because you can always appeal to a certain group of people. And when you try to bring different cultures together, it just gets messy. It's hard. Because the church where I did my seminary work that hosted the classes was First Baptist Church of Flushing. And so they're First Baptists like us, but they had three different congregations there. They weren't separate. Like, we have a Spanish church that meets here. They're just a separate entity that uses our building. And the First Baptist Church of Flushing, they had a Chinese congregation, a Spanish congregation, and then an English congregation. And some of the people who were on staff there said, yeah, it can be, like, board meetings can be really difficult because we have all these different cultures unfolding here, and it can be really hard to work out. But as much as possible as Christians, we need to sort of seek that out, that we would be a group of people that reflects all of the nations, not just one group of people. And so that's just always something that we have to keep in mind, where we are deviating from the gospel. We are falling short of what God has called us to. So that's my piece about that. In verse 7, Paul moves us to sort of a different area. He kind of looks at this from a very personal mindset. And this is why I entitled this sermon, Paul, a Case Study. So in verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So when we look at this passage, Paul is now putting himself in the plan of God, the plan of salvation. And he starts off by saying, I am less than the least of the Lord's people. So when Paul says this, I don't think he's being, like, falsely humble. I don't think he's just saying that so somebody else can say, no, Paul, you're really important. You're really great, actually. He says this because he believes it. Because if you look at Paul's life before Jesus, we did that a couple weeks ago when we looked at Philippians 3. You know, Paul looked back at his life before Jesus and he said, wow, you know, all these things I did, though I tried to follow the law, though I was very strict about observing that law and trying to please God, all that is, there's this lifelessness to it. It's garbage. It's dung. He wasn't impressed by it anymore because now he had really met grace and that was what mattered. It wasn't what he did. It wasn't what he could achieve on his own. It was what God had done on behalf of him that mattered. One of the things that Paul mentions in Philippians 3 is that he persecuted the church. And so, by the way, that's the way Paul is depicted in a recent movie called Paul the Apostle, where Jim Caviezel, who originally played Jesus, actually plays Luke. I haven't watched the movie all the way through, but it does seem like it's an interesting movie. It's kind of a different, trying to take a real film approach to Paul's life. So, you know, if you can watch it, I think it'd be interesting for you to watch it. But Paul later on in 1 Timothy says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Some version says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Paul believed that. I don't think that's Paul just saying, yeah, I was really messed up, you know, and just trying to give you some reason to think that his conversion was a big deal. No, in Paul's mind, he was the worst. And why? Because he stood against what God was doing. God was doing this new thing through the gospel, and Paul standing against it, saying, no, you can't do this. Now, he thought he was doing it for good reasons. His motivations, I think, were pure to an extent. He really thought this was what God wanted to do in that situation. But I think Paul looks back and he's haunted by that. He's haunted by the fact that he tried to withhold the gospel that was bringing eternal life and forgiveness of sins to other people. And not only did he do that, but he threw people in jail. I don't know how many people Paul killed. The Jews really didn't have the authority to do capital punishment. So if they had an issue with people, they really had to go through the Romans. But we see at least one episode in the book of Acts where Paul is standing there as they stone the first Christian martyr, Stephen, my namesake, actually. But he's standing right there. He didn't throw the rocks, it seems like, but he gives approval to Stephen's death. And I think Paul's probably pretty torn up about that. I think he's haunted by the fact that he threw people in prison. And I think if it weren't for grace, if it weren't for the cross, then Paul, I don't think, would have gotten over this. You know, people are different personality-wise. Some people have more sensitive consciences. Some people are more likely to dwell in the past than others. I think Paul's one of those folks who really would have had a hard time overcoming his past. But because of the grace, he is able to overcome that and say, okay, that was something, that was me. But Jesus died for him, and I'm a new man now. And not only does he look back at the past, but he also looks at this new job that he was given. You know, in Ephesians 2:10, we talked about how God brings us on the payroll, so to speak. That not only are we saved by God so that we can share in his blessings, we are saved now so that we can be part of the further unfolding of his will. And when someone really wants to show you that you're okay now, if something happened in your past and you're trying to overcome something, you trust them with something. And this is Paul being trusted with a tremendous responsibility. When Paul realizes, wow, I'm going to be this pioneering person who brings the gospel to these non-Jewish people, I think he's really overwhelmed with gratitude and grace. Like, this is very humbling for him. I don't deserve to have this responsibility, to have this privilege. I tried to stop this from happening. And now I get to be part of like this crossing of this immense boundary that existed for centuries. So he's overwhelmed by this. It's an amazing thought to him. And Paul's kind of a weird choice in some ways to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, he was a Jew of Jews. I like to refer to that as a super Jew. Like, he did everything the way you're supposed to do as a Jew. He was so hardcore about the Jewish law. And now he's on like the fringe of kind of starting to work in this new covenant where that law didn't really apply. So he didn't worry about the ceremonial things anymore. That must have been really hard for him. You know, this was the pattern he'd been living his whole life. And so I think it was really hard for Paul to kind of move past that point. But he realized he had to if the Gentiles were really going to come to Christ. They couldn't keep putting up these walls. Like, you got to be circumcised first. You got to eat the right foods. You got to do this. That's not going to work. That was going to keep Gentiles out of the kingdom. And so he's part of this. And, you know, in some ways, though, Paul's also a good choice because he's very well educated. He's conversant in some of the Greek philosophies of his day. So he can actually kind of talk at that level to people who might not think the same way he does. So I think that gives him an advantage when he's doing this. So he's kind of a weird choice, but he's also kind of a fitting choice at the same time. And so Paul sees, I am part of this. This is amazing. This is incredible. Not only what God is doing, but he's doing it through someone like me. And, okay, so we move along. In verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So here Paul kind of brings it back to the big picture. What is this all about? Why is God doing this? Besides his great love for people, there's a testimony of the gospel to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which you might like, okay, who's he talking about here? Not 100% clear, but it seems to be from the biblical evidence that this is talking about these sort of, if we will say demonic, but these fallen angels, this sort of Satan and his kingdom, where the gospel is a statement to Satan. Because in some ways you can look at Satan's work in humanity as trying to destroy as many humans as he can in the process of his rebellion. And God's saying, look, I have overcome your rebellion. I have, you know, preserving my justice, I have made a way for these people to come near to me, to receive salvation and forgiveness of sins. And I'm not saying he's talking trash, per se, to these angelic beings, but he kind of is. He's setting a shot across the bow, like, this is a proof to you that this is your ultimate failure, that you could not destroy my creation. You could not destroy these people that I love, ultimately. I have made a way for them to be reconciled to me. And so this kind of seals Satan's doom, his condemnation as well. So there's that aspect of it. There is a question here lurking in these verses is why now? Why now? Why in 4 BC or whenever Jesus was born? Probably not 0 AD, actually. Probably like 4 or 6 BC. But why then? Why not years earlier? You know, Abraham's around, I don't know, we're not quite sure, 1,500 to 2,000 years before Christ. Why now? Why not earlier? There were so many generations that have come and gone. And the truth is, there's no concrete answer given in Scripture. We don't know the reason why. In Galatians, there's this reference to the fullness of time. Christ sent his son, born of a woman. Why is this the fullness of time? And again, we don't really know. And, you know, all you can kind of come back to is this idea, do you trust God and him to work out this plan? Do you trust him to unfold this in a way to save the most people possible? And, you know, there's so much we can't know as people because we're finite and we're mortal and we're trying to look at this big picture, but we just got this little piece of history. So it's really hard to know, but I wouldn't be upset at you for asking that question why, for wondering why. But I think more than anything, we have to look at ourselves as like, you know how sometimes as humans we look at it, you know, when we go through something hard, we ask the question, why me? Why do I have to go through this thing for? As if we're saying, well, why not that other person? We're not really saying that, not consciously anyway, but we want to know, why do we have to go through this thing, this hardship, this suffering? And we could wonder, you could wonder that now, if you're before Jesus, you could wonder, why didn't I get to see the times of the Messiah? But for us on the other side, I mean, the other question when you're going through life is, why not me? Why do other people get cancer and I don't? Why do other people have these hardships and I didn't? That's a legitimate question as well, right? And so with the gospel and how it's unfolded in history, we can look at ourselves like, why do we get to be included in this? This is grace. And so that's maybe a different way to look at the why now question. Hey, we're part of this privilege. We're part of the unfolding of God's plan. We might not know the ultimate reason, but we can participate in it right here and now. Okay, so as we kind of wind down through Ephesians 3, we get to this prayer in Ephesians 14. I'm just going to read it to you. It's not going to be up on the screen here, but for this reason I kneel before the Father. So really Paul's saying this prayer has been prompted by all the things that he's been thinking about. From whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, and to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, you know, you look at these prayers in Ephesians and they're really like sort of deep, and it kind of makes the way that you pray look proper, the way we pray, look kind of like, you know, provincial and like very self-centered. You know, Paul's praying about these like deep concepts and we're just like, can I get to work on time today? Or, you know, or something like that. Something that seems very trivial in the moment. Paul's just like, you know, can you know the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love? It's just like this bigger picture request. But what is Paul basically asking for in this prayer? There are two things. In verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith is one. And then the next is that we may have power to know God's love. And the interesting thing is here in verse 19, he says, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I pray that you know the thing you can't know. It's an interesting prayer, right? Like you can't know this love, not completely, but I pray that you do. And, you know, when we get to like the mystery of God, the secret plan, the secret is always, it comes, like, you know, when you watch a lot of those kind of sappy movies and, you know, there's like something that people are looking for and something to solve a problem and it ends up being love. The secret here is love. It's God's love for us. The secret is people. The secret is bringing people together. And so when we think about the plan of God and the fullness of God through the gospel, It should expand our minds of what's possible, of what we're supposed to be about. It should change our scope of how we look at the world. But when we try to go bigger, it's not like we go to this esoteric or abstract kind of thought. It brings us back to people. It brings us back to love. This is the mystery. This is the secret. That God loved us so much that he sent his son. That's the secret. And I know we sometimes want it to be something else, like, oh, what's the purpose in life? It's love. It's people. It's knowing God, but it's love. It's people. And when, as a church, as we do this thing together, as we try to grow in the gospel and push the gospel forward, we always have to remember that's the scope of what God's looking at. It's about people. So what are we doing to help reconcile people to God? What are we doing to help reconcile people to each other? Are our actions leading to that? Or are they standing in the way? Because that's the truth, is that we as Christians can be the greatest stumbling block for someone understanding the love of Christ that someone will ever know. So was it Gandhi? Another quote here that we kind of take for granted was actually said, but I think Gandhi said something to the effect of, I like this Christ, I'm not so sure about these Christians. Or maybe I would consider being a Christ if it weren't for all these Christians. Why would Gandhi feel that way? Because he lived in India. India was under the rule of the British Empire at the time. And they were pretty much would all claim to be Christians. So you could see maybe why Gandhi had something as Christians, right? So we can be the stumbling block for someone realizing who Christ is. And, you know, it's not that we have to be perfect, because we never will be. But that we sort of need to humble ourselves and just remind ourselves, what is the big picture? What is the plan that God really, what's God's heart after? And it's always going to come back to these two things, love and people. And if we can seek that too, then we will walk in Jesus' footsteps. We will find ourselves going the same places that he's going, and we're going to run into him often. But if we're not, it's very possible we won't ever run into Jesus in our lifetime. And if we do, it's by mistake, because we haven't valued the things that he's valued. So the secret, you don't have to go for five secrets. It's God's love for us. It's God's desire to reconcile us to himself and to each other. And that's the secret. So you know the secret now. Can you live the secret? Let's pray.